The apostle and pastor Paul used the metaphor of the human body to describe how intimately connected we are in the church. For this struggling congregation in Corinth, Paul delivers a vital message of unity that is a mark of the church today. A reading from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in the one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Indeed, the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot would say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear would say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the members of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And those members of the body that we think less honorable, we clothe with greater honor. And our less respectable members are treated with greater respect, whereas our more respectable members do not need this. But God has so arranged the body, giving the greater honor to the inferior member, that there may be no dissension within the body, but the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together with it. If one member is honored, all rejoice together with it. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then deeds of power, then gifts of healing, forms of assistance, forms of leadership, various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But strive for the greater gifts. Word of God, word of life. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Grace and peace to each of you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. The message for today, told in narrative form, titled Journey to the Center of the Earth, is inspired largely by Dante's Inferno. How many of you read The Inferno in high school or college? Okay, a good number. This is the story of Dante the poet, led by Virgil through the various circles or levels of hell. It's a story that I found particularly helpful when thinking about what I wish to convey about the gifts of the Spirit, as Paul discusses them in our second reading for today, and the importance, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer would say, following Christ, of being men and women not for ourselves, but for others. I have reduced significantly the graphic images that you will find in Dante's Inferno. I did, however, leave a couple, so I tell you this as a warning. Finally, a quick word about the characters themselves. Every character mentioned by name in this story is an historical personage. There is one who will not be mentioned by name, but who was a famous mid-century American philosopher who, in my opinion, has exercised more influence on our culture than just about any other. I invite you at the appropriate time to guess her identity. When Paul awoke, he was not as he taught. He knew he was dead. The blade of the executioner, by direct order of Nero, made that abundantly clear. But what Paul couldn't fathom as he rubbed his post-mortem eyes was this. His body, unlike what he told the Corinthians regarding the resurrection of the dead, remained exactly the same. There was no transformation. He could still feel the air, for example, pass through his nostrils. His fingertips, each one of them, retained their sense of touch. Only one thing was different. Paul could not see. Was I wrong, he thought to himself, as he scanned the darkness before him? Have I been raised not to new life in Christ, but condemned to the underworld, to Sheol, to a realm absent all light? Paul's eyes continued searching, moving from left to right along a horizon of nothing. And then it came to him, not to his eye, but to his ear, a squeak, indistinct at first, almost like the sound of rusty hinges on a door opening and closing back and forth. Instinctively, the apostle turned toward it, feeling what? Sand between his toes as he shuffled his feet to the right. Now he could see it, a lamp swaying in the hands of its carrier. As its light began to fill the room, Paul glanced down at his own body, including his feet and toes. Between them, not the grain of sands, as he thought, but flakes of ash. "Welcome," a voice said, coming from the bearer of the lamp, now standing before him. "Welcome to hell." Hell, of course, was a concept foreign to Paul. He never mentioned it in any of his letters, preferring instead to speak of how God's fierce love, God's grace, saves us from sin and death. You can imagine his surprise. "Hell?" Paul stammered, trying to make out the features of the face beneath the hood of the cloak the stranger was wearing. "Yes," Paul heard in reply, "the place of eternal torment, or as the book of Revelation describes it, the lake of fire, into which anyone whose name was not found in the book of life will be thrown upon death." "I see no lake of fire," Paul said. "Not at this level," the stranger replied. "The fire is on level 6. The ash you feel in your sandals and between your toes, the soot, comes mostly from there." "Hell has levels?" Paul asked incredulously. "Unfortunately, yes. 9 levels, or concentric circles, the punishment of each corresponding to the cardinal sin of those who inhabit them." "What do you mean?" Paul asked. "Well, in the 5th circle of hell, to take but one example, people who frequently lashed out in anger while living, those who failed to exercise what you, dear Paul, described in your letter to the Galatians as gentleness and self-control, fight one another endlessly on the dark surface of the river Styx. Their punishment is the suffering that comes with endless conflict." "So where are we now?" Paul asked. Oh, we're at the top, right on the periphery of limbo, the first circle. Limbo? Paul asked. The stranger, now in place of words, knelt down in silence and in one broad stroke wiped away the ash, revealing beneath it a glass ceiling. Look, he said to Paul, look and see. The apostle squinted, seeing now through the glass darkly. What is that? He asked, pointing to a large stone structure in the orb beneath them. In centuries to come, the stranger replied, now standing, men will build castles to house royalty. A castle, which is what you see, is a place of honor. Honor, Paul said, in hell? This is the first level, Paul, the outermost circle, heaven, if you will, in an inferior form. And who are those men wearing tunics gathered at the entrance to the castle? Paul asked, gesturing to them. Those, at least some of them, are the men of Athens. Of course, Paul replied, philosophers. Indeed, confirmed the stranger, and famous ones, Socrates, Aristotle, Cicero. They gather at each of the castle's seven gates, which symbolize the seven virtues. Good men, wise men, men who enjoy the light of heaven, but from a distance, men as you do here, who see through a glass darkly, men, as you say in Acts 17, who pray to an unknown God. But why are they here? Paul asked. Surely, as you wrote in your letters many times, our works, our good deeds, even our greatest virtues cannot save us or make us right with God. Only God's love for us in Christ can do that. And these men never knew Christ. I see, Paul said. But alas, my brother, the stranger replied, we haven't much time. Events up on the surface of the earth a couple thousand years from now are unfolding such that the human race is facing extinction, a prospect we haven't seen since the days of Noah. But how can the far future be unfolding as we speak? Paul asked. Time, as you understand it, does not apply here, the stranger replied, waving his hand over the clearing he made moments before, turning the portal into a platform. Brother Paul, the stranger said, stepping onto the platform, I will be your guide. Journey with me to the center of the earth. Reluctant, but without option, Paul did as the stranger said. Fear not, the stranger added reassuringly, the Lord is with you. Paul watched the ceiling of level one rise above his head as they descended down a glass-like tube. Moments later, they were even with the castle. Interesting, Paul thought, a shaft right down into the bowels of hell. As the platform continued its descent, Paul and the stranger were enveloped by darkness. We're about to pass through circle two, Paul's companion said. Here you will find women and men overcome by lust, adultery, and fornication. That woman, Paul said, his finger touching the glass as he pointed. Yes, beautiful, replied the guide. That's Helen of Troy. A fair number of the men down on level seven died in combat for her. giving themselves over to violence for an unjust cause. Now she and the others here are blown violently back and forth by strong winds that symbolize the restless character of their spirits, along with their unquenchable desire. The platform continued its descent. The third circle of hell, Paul learned, was for gluttons. The fourth, for the greedy. The fifth, for what Ephesians 2:3 calls children of wrath, men and women who burn with anger. The sixth was for heretics who burn as well, not from within, but as they lie in tombs of perpetual fire. Paul averted his eyes. "There's your lake of fire," the guide said to Paul, or at least one source of it. Then came level seven. "Alexander the Great," Paul blurted out, recognizing him from an imprint he'd seen on an old Greek coin in Tarsus. "Yes," the guide replied, "and over there you'll see the man ultimately responsible for your execution, Nero, the one who also had dear Peter crucified. To this level belong men and women of violence, murderers and pillagers." Next, they passed through the eighth circle. This level houses the fraudulent, Paul's companion explained, flatterers, liars, and cheats, many of whom are corrupt politicians. "I imagine it's pretty full," Paul said in a moment of uncharacteristically dry humor. "Yes," the guide replied, "I think this circle is running out of room." Sinking now beneath level eight, Paul and his guide entered the darkness between circles once more. Abruptly, the platform stopped. For a moment, Paul could hear shifting levers and gears. "Prepare yourself, my brother," the guide said, raising his lantern. "The next stop is our last." Paul felt a jolt as the platform started again, lowering them to the sound of squeaking chains into the ninth circle, the center of the earth, the very depths of hell. "Who inhabits the ninth circle?" Paul asked as they descended through the last stretch of darkness. "Brother Judas," came the reply. "Betrayers, deceivers, the defiant, those who have turned in on themselves completely. Soon you will hear sobbing, weeping." "And I know," Paul interrupted, "weeping and gnashing of teeth, this lake of fire. Right?" "No," the guide replied. "It took centuries for a translator to get the meaning of that word right. A monk from the north named Luther. Here, people don't gnash their teeth or grind them, they chatter. Because they're cold? Yes, frozen in a lake of ice." Paul shivered at the thought and closed his eyes. With a loud thud, the platform came to a sudden halt. The apostle opened his eyes. A clear slate of ice stretched out before him, extending into darkness on all sides. His guide, gone. "My Lord," Paul cried out. "My Lord," he repeated to himself, now more quietly. "My Lord," he whispered once more. And then it came to him. Of course, he realized, thinking back to when he stepped reluctantly onto the platform, "The Lord is with you," the stranger had said, "lighting your way." Then the word of the Lord came to Paul. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Suddenly, a pale blue light illuminated the entire lake around him, revealing at its center the dot of a tiny figure, barely perceptible to the naked eye. Paul knew his task. "The Lord is with me," he said to himself as he stepped off the platform and onto the ice. Renewed in confidence but uncertain, he walked toward the mysterious figure at the center of the lake. Soon, however, his concentration slipped as the weeping beneath the ice became audible. "Do not look down," he said to himself. Eyes fixed, steady ahead. Gradually, the person came into view. A woman, short, cropped dark hair, seated on a dark brown mahogany chair, her fingers curled over the edges of its arms. "Who are you?" Paul asked upon approach, his hands now hugging his sides because of the cold. "A philosopher," she said, "of the non-Christian variety." "Why are you here?" Paul asked, "and not with the others up in limbo?" "Because I have no regard for their virtues, much less yours," she replied with disdain as she turned and fixed her gaze upon him. "Everything you wrote," she continued, "your letter to the Philippians, advising them to do nothing based on their own interests, but placing the interests of others first, your talk in Galatians of working for the good of all, and finally your advice to the Corinthians to work for the common good and use their gifts, their special abilities, not for themselves, but to build up others. All of this I condemn as irrational. The only goal of any rational person should be her or his own well-being." "I see," Paul said quietly after a moment of silence. "Everyone for themselves," the die, it would seem, had been cast. "Precisely," the philosopher replied. "In my day, 20 centuries removed from yours, the time had come, I believed, to shrug off whatever remained of your pathetic influence. You speak in 1 Corinthians of healers, of caregivers, and of those who have the capacity for administrative leadership, as if they are gifts from God to use for the welfare of others. In Romans, you add further gifts to the list, including generosity and kindness. And then you have the audacity to say that love transcends them all. Nonsense! Men and women have one purpose and one alone, to look out for themselves, to live solely for the sake of maximizing their own self-interest, to seek happiness and profit and nothing more. Paul could feel the cold penetrate him now, only it came not from the ice below, but from the words, the attitude, the spirit of the woman with whom he was speaking. Who would want to live in such a world? Paul finally replied, a warmth now emanating from deep inside his body. A world where each person is out for her or himself. Who could you trust? Who would tend to you when you are sick or lonely or feeling as you are here? isolated. I can see how the faith communities of the future, whether your century or the one beyond it, will shoulder an enormous responsibility if you are right and the broader culture of your time believes you. Only the churches will provide refuge for the weary, for those crushed by the rational self-interest of others. Suddenly, Paul remembered words of Jesus at the outset of their journey. Events on the earth's surface, he said, are unfolding such that the human race is facing extinction. Of course, Paul realized, if people live only for themselves, consuming and destroying the world around them out of their rational self-interest, then the real hell will be up there, not down here. Hell on earth. I must, Paul said, go back. Paul turned and ran for the platform. Upon it, suddenly, the Lord appeared, lantern in hand, light of grace. Peace be with you, Brother Paul, he said, reaching out as the ice began cracking under the warmth of the apostles' feet. Up each level they went, now quickly, 8, 7, 6. But something was different now. At level 5, Paul realized what it was. Each circle was empty, vacant. All the people gone. 5, 4, 3. Suddenly he remembered words Peter once told him. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison. And again, Paul thought of words shared with the Christians in Ephesus concerning Christ, how he descended into the lower parts of the earth just as he ascended, such that he might fill all things. This was it, the howling of hell, the liberation due to the light of Christ of all souls. At last they arrived, every level now vacant, even the philosophers. Now it's up to the church, Jesus said to Paul. Upon my death, I have, with you by my side, freed the spirits in captivity beneath the earth. But the churches, they, as you said, are my body on the earth, my eyes, my ears, my hands, my feet. As greed and rational self-interest increasingly turn people in on themselves, only the churches and people of goodwill can turn them out, working together for the common good, the good of all people, and the good for the only circle they have, the earth itself. My spirit I give to each of them. My lamp will light their way. Amen.